Samuel. We get to go back into the Old Testament. We get to read some stories now that are really kind of strange. I'm really interested in next week. Next week's story is one of those stories that you read and you go, are you serious that this is in the Bible? It's a battle between 24 guys, 12 on one side, 12 on the other. They rush into the middle and they all end up stabbing each other and they all die all at the same time. So I don't know who won the battle. I mean, that's what makes the kind of the story really interesting. It's a strange story. But we'll be reading that. That'll be a lot of fun. But we're 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's begin with the word of prayer. And gracious Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come and study. And thank you for your amazing encouragement for us. And I pray that you would be with us and watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We start recording on this puppy? All right, we're good to go. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I thought it only appropriate we should probably do a quick recap of where we're at. You know, since it's been 6 or 7 or 8 weeks since we've landed in this Old Testament stuff. So flip backwards into 1 Samuel, and we'll get kind of a running start into this puppy. We're going to start with chapter 28, and I'll just do a quick recap on these chapters so that you know it. Chapter 28, well, again, the story of 1 Samuel is a story of three main players. Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel's already dead, and now there is not really a prophet that's operating in that prophetic role. Saul has become king of Israel, and he has been reigning this whole time. At the beginning of his reign, he was doing really good. And then as time went on, he started relying more and more on his own self and on his own abilities. And then time came that God says, okay, I'm done with you. You are not obedient. You're not following me the way that I've asked you to. So I'm going to raise up someone with that famous phrase, a man after my own heart. And that person will then lead. And that person was David. David actually becomes into the royal court. He had to kill 1,000 Philistines in order to get daughter Michal, and then becomes best friends with the king's son, Jonathan. So now Saul is in trouble even more because David is technically his son-in-law. Daughter loves him. Son loves him. The entire army loves him. Everyone loves David. They sing hit songs about how awesome David is, and that he's killing all these Philistines and saving everyone. And Saul's jealousy gets the better of him, and he wants to kill him several times. Strangely enough, though, never works. And then there are many a times that David has the opportunity to take out Saul. And what does he say over and over again? I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. God, if you want Saul out, you're going to have to take care of him. You're either going to have to kill him or have him die in battle or something. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Several times he passes up the opportunity. Chapter 28 then, Saul goes and consults a medium, and that's kind of God's last straw, kind of the sealing of the fate that he's not going to change. And the prophecy is given to him by a conjured up Samuel from the dead that that Saul is going to die that night. And so then David gets sent back to a place called Ziklag, and it's in the south. So the northern kingdom, all right, northern kingdom, because you're usually the southern kingdom. Yeah, usually do. We're going to switch you up. You'll be the northern kingdom today. You're the northern kingdom, and then you got down here the southern kingdom, right, from about here down. You're Judah, and down over back on that area is a place called Ziklag. And now Ziklag, that's where David is essentially hiding out. The king of the Philistines, a guy by the name of Achish, likes David and says, sure, David, you can have this town. It's named Ziklag. You can have freedom there. And so David goes on raiding parties all the time. And he tells King Achish that he's going and raiding Judah. But he's not. He's raiding the towns around Judah in order to keep Judah safe and protected. Well, finally the day comes when Achish says, that's it. I'm done with the Israelites. We're going to go to battle and we're going to take care of them once and for all. So he gathers all of his armies and he tells David, you know what? You've been such a loyal follower and I believe in you and I'm such a good judge of character. I want you to be part of my personal bodyguard when we go up into battle. And so David's now put into a really big giant pickle. What do I do? He starts marching forward. Luckily, he gets some help from the Philistine generals who say, we don't trust David. We think David will turn on us. So please don't allow him to march with us. So David gets sent back to Ziklag while the army then marches forward. We take a side note. When he returns to Ziklag, the place is destroyed. It's gone. It's toast because of a group called the Amalekites. They're the scavengers of the old world. They love to pick off the old people, the sick people, the young people, the disabled people. If you were marching in the wilderness, that's how they operated. And so they would scavenge and they would go through dead bodies. They would do anything they could to survive that way. So the Amalekites came into Ziklag while David and all the men were gone and burned the place to the ground, took all of the women, took all of its children, took all of the good stuff. So when David gets back into town, what a wonderful homecoming. The place is destroyed. David's men have a little mini coup and want to kill David for it. David goes and inquires of God, what should I do? God says, go after them. How are we going to find them? Through some very amazing coincidences, God placed opportunities. David finds out where the Amalekites are, goes, rescues the place, and then comes back. That's chapter 30. And then chapter 31, we hear the story that Saul is out in battle, and he's not doing very good, and an arrow comes and hits him, and he is about to die, and he looks at his armor bearer, says, Mr. Armor Bearer, sir, please kill me. Mr. Armor Bearer says, are you kidding me? No way. I ain't going to touch you with a 10-foot pole. And so Saul takes his sword, falls on the sword. Armor Bearer, you know, was told by his mama, if everyone fell on their sword, would you do it as well? Obviously he was, because Mr. Armor Bearer falls on his sword. He dies. And that's where we end chapter 31. David does not yet know what has happened, and he is going to find out here, 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp. I'll get into what the heck does it mean he's from Saul's camp. With his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. So he is dressed as a person ready to give bad news. So when you see someone like that showing up, you're like, I don't want to hear what you have to say. But that's what's going to happen here. He's from Saul's camp. I'll tell you right now what that means. This is not an Israelite. He happens to be an Amalekite. He was a prisoner in Saul's camp. That's what we find out. So when he says it's from Saul's camp, he was held captive there, but he had escaped. That's what he says. Verse 3, where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now that's going to be a pretty heavy blow to David. Not only did he never raise a hand against the Lord's anointed, but he was absolute best friends with Jonathan. That is huge news. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. Does this sound right? Yeah, wait, we got two entirely different stories of how did Saul die. So the question is, which story is the right story? Commentators almost unanimously agree because it just makes the most sense. There are some commentators that say that the Amalekite is telling the truth and that David is just a mean person and should have listened to this story. I'm not too sure how they reconcile then 1 Samuel 31. Because 1 Samuel 31 clearly says that Saul fell on his own sword. He asked his armor bearer to kill him. Armor bearer didn't kill him, so he fell on his own sword and died, and then the armor bearer died. The Amalekite says he came across Saul, he was in the throes of death, and yells out to the Amalekite, please kill me, and so the Amalekite comes and kills him. I guess there is one way to harmonize it, and that is when Saul fell on his sword, he failed and didn't quite hit the proper organs to die. I don't think that's the case at all. This is what I think happened. I believe Mr. Amalekite guy is an opportunist. He is walking along the road, looks over, and sees Saul dead. He walks over. He still has his crown. He still has his armband. He's obviously the king. And the Amalekite starts thinking to himself, what could I gain from this? And he says, maybe I could come up with a great story. Everyone, including the enemy, including the Philistines, including the Amalekites, knew that Saul was the king, but David was the rightful king. Everyone knew it, but Saul held on to it. So he thinks to himself, well, if David has always wanted to be king, what I could do is I could show up to David and say, hey, I got this great thing. I killed your enemy for you. I took him out of the picture. And he's thinking to himself, I bet I could get a sweet spot in the palace. I bet I could get some chariots and horses. I believe everyone will probably love me because I took care of bad King Saul. Because there's no other explanation. If you step back and say, if this story was true, why would the Amalekite even show up to David's camp? There's no other reason to. Hi, I'm your enemy, and I just killed your president. What would happen if an enemy came onto American soil, assassinated the president, and then went up to Joe Biden and said, Joe, or went up to Sarah Palin or name your person and said, hey, I just killed the enemy. I just killed the president. Isn't that great? I actually did it myself. It doesn't make any sense unless he was hoping that he was going to get some sort of benefit out of this. You know what would have been better? If the guy would have just simply told the truth. Wouldn't that have been fascinating? Hi, I'm an Amalekite. Just wanted to report to you. King is dead. Nothing to do with it. I came across his body. Here's his crown. Here's this armband. I didn't do anything, but I thought you might like to know this. I'm leaving now. Thank you very much. But the Amalekite, you get the sense that he is fabricating stories in order to make him look good, when the truth probably would have been a whole lot better. I'm in 10. I'll reread 10. So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they'd fallen by the sword. And I bet right at that moment, the Amalekite is starting to think to himself, because what would be the reaction you would probably be hoping for? Woohoo! Ding dong, the witch is dead! Finally, I can, and to be honest, if I were David, this shows the character of David, because David does not rejoice at all in the death of his rival. Now, granted, part of that weeping and that fasting was also because Jonathan's dead. The Israelite army is almost completely obliterated. Towns have been overrun. It's a pretty sad scenario. But he doesn't sit there and go, wow, thank you so much, sir. You have just made my day to tell me that that stupid King Saul is out of the way and I can now obtain the kingship. Verse 13, David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered, which, I don't know, again, did he think he would... Exposing his ethnicity was probably not the brightest thing. I don't know if maybe the Amalekites were just not bright people or what. I'm not sure. Because where did David just return from? He just went down to the Amalekite camp and totally wiped them all out. Because the Amalekites were the scavengers, the vultures of that era, and had I bet you if the Amalekite knew that that had happened, he probably wouldn't have said anything. But he says, "I'm an Amalekite." David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And that's when I'm sure the Amalekite figured it out. Oh boy, this is not going the way I planned it. I think I might be in a lot of trouble because, if you noticed, David doesn't even wait for an answer, or maybe the Amalekite is just frozen in fear, like, why was I not afraid to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David executes judgment upon that young man, and he is now gone. Then David takes up a lament. This is what struck me about this lament before I start reading it, is that, as I mentioned before, I think I would have a hard time speaking kindly about an enemy. I think I'd have a hard time speaking out against someone who has, on several occasions, tried to pin me to a wall with his spear. I would have a hard time with someone who was blatantly in disregard and in disobedience of God's will and blocking my right as being king. I would have a hard time doing that. I think on a basic level, we all have some sort of respect. I don't know what you believe about President Obama. I don't know and I don't care, because I know if we found out today that President Obama was assassinated, I don't think any of us would have a party. Whether you hated the guy, whether you thought he was the Antichrist, whether you thought he's the worst president, if he died, I would imagine most normal people have a basic sense that that is just not right. And that's a good thing. The harder part is when it's not quite so dramatic, when it's not quite the President of the United States. On Tuesday mornings, I meet with Dawn to go over stuff at the church, and I'm sitting there, sat down at the table, and I hear a voice. And I recognize the voice. It is the voice of one of my detractors, one of my nemesis, a gentleman from a previous church that I had served. And I recognize the voice because this gentleman also has a brother who is a pastor. I'm not going to divulge any names. You don't need to know. He has a brother who's a pastor, and they have the very similar sounding voices. And so at first I thought, when I heard the voice, I'm like, "Oh, that sounds like Pastor so-and-so." And he rounds the corner, and I look up, and it's not. It's the pastor's brother, who happened at one time to be an elder over at St. Paul's. And me and this elder did not really see eye to eye on many occasions. We had sharp disagreements inside certain things. It got so bad to the point where eventually he resigned from the Board of Elders. And you can imagine what I did at that point was I had a little party for myself saying, "Yay, so-and-so's off the elders." And then I come to find out that at the next meeting, this resigned elder showed up to the meeting. And I go, "You resigned." And with him is the president of the congregation, who I was not against, but not for. I think he didn't like me a lot, but he didn't hate me. It wasn't out for me or anything like that. And the president looked at me and said, I have not accepted this man's resignation from the Board of Elders. And I go, well, I have accepted his resignation from the Board of Elders. He's resigned. I pulled out. Here's his letter. He's resigned from the Board of Elders. Well, I lost that battle. And he stayed on to the Board of Elders. And we had friction and fights all the way until my departure. And I remember vividly at the voters meeting when I stood up at St. Paul's and said, I am leaving to start a church, a fantastic and beautiful, wonderful church called Searchlight Ministries. And when I announced that, he got up and said, I am so happy that Pastor Manning is leaving, and I believe that he should be given 2 weeks of pay. Do not allow him to be around here any longer. Please remove him immediately. And he rounded the corner on Tuesday. I don't even know. I think I mentioned it to Don. I said, hey, there's so-and-so. Don probably didn't even know him from Adam. You know. Maybe Brian might have said some, So, I wish that I had had a whole week's worth of sermon preparation prior to that encounter, because I probably would have done something differently. As it was, I didn't do anything bad or terrible. We just walked by, and I don't know if he saw me. I saw him, but I just walked out. After reading this and being amazed at how David has the poise and the character to look at someone who had tried to kill him, tried to have him murdered, he had the ability to put that aside and still lament over it. He still had kind things to say about Saul, even though he probably didn't even need to say them. If I would have had that, I probably would have gone over to him and said, hey, don't know if you remember me. He probably does. And I just want to tell you that back in those days, I was a very cocky, arrogant, sometimes vindictive, and mean person. And sometimes used my pastoral position to bully you. And I want to apologize for what I've done. Because that's really what I should have done. But no, I didn't. Maybe if we're there on Tuesday again and he's there, maybe I'll seek him out otherwise. But I read this and I'm convicted going, wow. Even as a pastor, sometimes there are people that you, and if it happens to me, I gotta bet it's happened to you guys, right? I mean, or do you guys get along with everybody? Maybe you have no problems, you have no enemies, you have no issues whatsoever. Yeah, it happens that sometimes people just don't get along. I call them my sandpaper people. You know, when they come up next to me, they rub me the wrong way. And do I speak kindly about them? Do I still honor them even if I disagree with them? I think I'm growing in this situation because there are many people nowadays that I don't see eye to eye with, but I will never dishonor. And one of these people, if you don't know it, I mean, obviously leaving St. Paul's, there was a senior pastor, Ron Martin, happens to still be there. He and I disagreed on many of different things. He and I didn't see eye to eye on lots of different subjects. But I'll tell you this, I'll never badmouth the guy because he's a good guy. He's a good man. He might be different than me, but that's okay because God uses all of us in so many different ways. And I'm thankful that God uses him to provide ministry, and it would be wrong of me to look at that and say anything of detracting against that. Maybe that's something for you. That's what I've been, and that's why it's nice that today is National Encouragement Day. Thank you, Don. Because we can do this even for the people that we sharply disagree with. Listen to what he says. Yes. Oh, yes, I will. Well, yeah, like I said, if I would have had the, like, what would have been funnier? If I were God, what would have been funnier would be for me to preach this sermon and then meet him on the next Tuesday. And Don would have been looking at me like, well, let's see what he does. This should be fun. Look at this. You just preached all about how David spoke kindly about his evil nemesis Saul, and there's your nemesis. I mean, it's kind of funny. You know, what an amazing coincidence, stroke of luck, that I run into the guy. Yes, I actually do hope. And if I don't, then I hope that I will find his email and send him something to say, you know, because I'll be honest, I mean, I had run-ins with a lot of people at St. Paul's, and the reason why they had run-ins with me was because I was half the problem. Sure, they were jerks too, but I was just as big of a jerk. I don't know if you know this, I might rub people the wrong way. Does anyone know that? I don't know why you guys hang out here. I mean, I'm serious. I annoy the crud out of so many people. Amen. Yes, thank you, Brandon. That's not the time to put the amen in there. We're going to edit that out. Yes. But it's learning how to love people through even people you disagree with. And I think that maybe would help, especially since we are right around that time of September 11th. Especially when things happen in our world where people think that doing stupid things in the name of God is good. I'm not going to burn the Quran. I'm not. I understand his point. I do. I totally understand it, and I totally get it. Just like I totally understand the anger and the rage that some people feel about abortions constantly happening in America. But I will not then sit by and advocate a position of bombing an abortion clinic or burning the Quran. I hate it when that happens. And that's Saul actually, or David says this in this next thing. So we're going to dive right into that too. Verse 19. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Let me start with 17. I didn't even read that. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. So it got a title. It's now known as the Lament of the Bow. And it is written in the book of Jasher. We don't have the book of Jasher. Don't try and go, wow, I've never studied that book before. Where is that at? You won't find it. We haven't recovered it. The book of Jasher is also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, I believe. Joshua 10, 13. The book of Jasher. We don't know where it went to. It's gone. It's lost. But that happens a lot in the Old and New Testaments. Even when we were looking at Colossians, if you remember, Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. Where is the letter to the Laodiceans? Some people believe it's the book of Ephesians, but most people go, we don't have any idea. The Laodicean letter is lost. And I believe, I didn't double check this one, but I believe it's also the same thing with 1 and 2 Corinthians. I believe, if I'm doing this by memory, I believe 1 and 2 Corinthians are not 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're actually 2 and 4 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about a letter that he wrote previously, so that would have been 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a harsh letter, a hard letter, a sorrowful letter that he wrote prior to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians doesn't fit that bill, so we believe that there's another Corinthians in there. So we've lost 1st and 3rd, we have 2nd and 4th. We don't know where these letters are at, and that's okay. Same thing with the annals of the kings that were written about in the Old Testament. We just don't know where they're at. So if we find the book of Jasher, that would be cool. Someone always asks me this. If the book of Jasher is found, will it become a part of the Bible? No, it won't. God had said, I'm going to give you what you need. We got what we got. That's the reason why we're happy with what God has given us. Because this was the instructional book. And again, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'm ready to judge the canonicity of a Bible or a book of the Bible. They did it back in those days because they actually were there. I wasn't there, so I couldn't tell you if things that were said are true or not. So, book of Jasher. Verse 19, your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are two capital cities within the Philistines. He's essentially saying, don't tell the Philistines about this. Why? Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. God is big on this. I don't know how many times in the Old Testament God wants to completely and utterly obliterate the Israelite nation. He says it on many occasions. I'm done with you guys. You're driving me nuts. You are so disobedient. You are so not what you are supposed to be, what I've called you to be. And he says, but I will not destroy you, because if I do, at this moment in time, all of the enemies are not going to believe that I exist. And all of the enemies are going to rejoice. And all of the enemies are going to be more entrenched in their religion. And he says, I will not disgrace my name in that way. God's name is huge. God's reputation is immense. That is why the second commandment is not about saying, oh my gosh. Taking the Lord's name in vain is not about a speech that you use, it's a title you carry. God does not want you to take the title of Christianity, the title of a son or daughter of God, and take that in vain. Why? Because we have too many knuckleheads running around claiming Christianity and acting in a way that is completely and utterly contrary to Christian beliefs. And when that happens, the name of God is smeared, and the reputation and respect of Christianity drops even further. You do not know how many times I heard on-air radio personalities have a field day with this Quran burning in Florida. And he talked about, yep, that's how all Christians are. They're just a bunch of stupid idiots. Fabulous. Our respect meter just went down even further. And that happens all the time. Happened when I was upset when Ted Haggard, not because of what Ted Haggard did, but because of the amazing ripple effect it had. Ted Haggard, pastor of a very large church in Colorado. I think I've said this here before. Very strong proponent of anti-homosexual legislation and teachings, very involved in government aspects, very well wide respected, did a lot of stuff with a lot of people, and had the respect of people until it was found out that he was carrying on a several year affair with a homosexual prostitute, a male prostitute. And it hurt me because A, I knew what horrible, devastating effects I was going to have on his wife and kids. B, what kind of effect I would have on his church, his flock, his congregation. But see, the biggest thing that upset me was this was now just another thing that we now have to bear. That's a badge now we all have to wear as Christians. I dream of a day when Christianity is honored and respected, when Christianity is sought out for truth and good living. I'm thankful there's still assembly. We haven't lost it all. As you know, I do a lot of premarital counseling. I love premarital counseling, and I still get to talk to them because the question still always comes up, even with premarital couples, is how are we going to raise our kids? We should send them at least to a Christian school to get morals. I still hear it. So, praise God. I'm scared that one day they're going to say, we're not going to send them to a Christian school. Those whack jobs, are you kidding me? They will brainwash our children. So we haven't, but we as a as a church body need to continue to demonstrate what it means to speak kindly about others, to do the right thing in social situations, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to communicate without a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is not a set of morals to follow, it is about a Savior we follow. That's where we keep getting in trouble, because people look at our actions and see that it's incongruous, and we need to keep saying, yeah, but God loves us anyway because of what Christ has done on the cross for us, and that's what Christianity is about. And then I live my life in thanksgiving to Him, living out how much He loves me and how much I love Him. So David is already concerned, saying, don't tell it to the enemy because this could be disastrous. 21, O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. To this day, Mount Gilboa actually happens to still not have a whole lot of rainfall on it. Kind of interesting. And then this phrase of the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. Probably a double entendre there. Back in those days, shields were often made out of leather, and you would take your leather shield and you would oil it up. For two main reasons. First main reason is if someone is shooting an arrow at you and you put it up and it's coming at an angle, it will hit it and slide right off. So you want to oil that puppy up because that'll save you from a lot. It's only if it's a direct front thing. Also, you want it oiled up because if it stays soft and supple, then it'll still stay effective. If it becomes brittle and hard and something hits it, it could just disintegrate and go bad. That's one reason that he's probably, you know, he's saying it'll no longer be rubbed with oil, just a statement. He'll no longer be used in battle, but probably a double entendre. The fact that the oil also meant that he was the anointed one of God, and he's no longer anointed. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. He's simply saying they were good, mighty warriors. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. He still can talk about Saul in some positive way. I have to say that that's got to be with everybody. I mean, there's got to be something that we can be positive about and not so stinking negative. I think this starts off first and foremost in the family. I mean, are your kids really that evil? I know mine are, but yours are not that bad. They really aren't. They're good kids. Also, spouses, what do we say? When you look at your spouse, do you just see all of the negative? Or can you at least say, there's something positive. I do that with couples when they first walk in and they're at each other's throat. They're angry and screaming and yelling. I often start off with a really difficult question. What was the first thing that drew you to your spouse when you first got married? Why did you marry that person in the first place? And it usually goes something like this. Well, back then, he was nice and kind, and now he's just a slimy snake. And I go, wait. No, not the butt part. Let's just... Yeah. So, he's nice... And he was there one time. No, I'm just kidding. But that's the same thing. And at one time she used to respect me and honor me, and now she's just a nagging woman that I can't stand. No, go back. What can you find positive about other people? David did that with Saul. I need to do that with my nemesis. We should do that with everyone. Verse 25, how the mighty fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. No. that does not have anything to do with homosexuality. We got that? Okay. You probably didn't even read anything into that. Most people don't. They're like, he was a good friend. We have people like that in our lives that, yeah, they were brothers. They loved each other and would do anything for each other. It had nothing, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but A, the word for love is not the erotic love. B, there's another word that is used that talks about that, and that's the word to know, right? We still even do it to this day, right? And Adam and Eve knew each other. Yeah, that's what, there's, and it's called Yad, Y-D, Yad, and that would be the word to know. And it even, in other parts of the Bible that talk about homosexuality, talked about how men knew other men. Nowhere in any of Scripture can you find David knowing Jonathan. Not because they're trying to hide. It, later on, Bathsheba's going to be hanging out, sunbathing, and, look at me, I'm all pretty. And David's going to go, come here, and Bathsheba comes, and David knows Bathsheba. So this has nothing to do, I just say that to you because this verse actually has been hijacked by some people trying to prove that this was a good thing and that it was honorable and that and Jonathan and David are a great... No, their love that they had for each other was the love of brothers, of absolute close friends. And to hear that your best friend just died would be horrific. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. That is chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for divine help. I know there's a lot of people that I may not necessarily like, and I'm sure there's a lot of people that don't necessarily like me. But I pray that we as Christians would be able to speak kindly. Lord, I pray that we don't become flatterers or people that just say nice things to other people just to get what we want, or we say it in such a fake and phony tone. But I pray that we would do the really hard work of really finding out what it is that we should speak about other people. And that we would first examine our own life and realize that we're not perfect. And yet when you look at us, you don't sit there and just pick us apart. You talk about how much you love us. You talk about how you want to be with us. And then you didn't just say it, you did it by sending Christ to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be strong people that are good at speaking kind words, seeking reconciliation, that we would be interested in honoring the Lord's anointed and honoring each other. So I pray that you would watch over us, convict us, and drive us back to you so that we may give a great testimony of you and your love. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. For our time of communion is all set out. One there, one there, one there, one there. If you've brought your offering, there's a box there and a box there. You simply put it in there. Bread and wine are all set out. This is the time that we come and we get a chance to celebrate. And maybe God has brought someone to mind to you that you need to